me and my wife during that time. We certainly appreciate it. But Sunday morning, if you've listened to the Sunday evening broadcast, you know on YouTube that we had a hiccup last Sunday morning with the recording. The computer went completely out, and we lost the recording. So this is Wednesday night, or Wednesday afternoon, actually, and we are re-recording this, and hopefully this will make it to YouTube. But this was the message from last Sunday morning, and it's not going to be word for word, but at least the points and the scriptures will be the same, and that's the primary thing. We had a lot of people in church that wanted to listen again to get the scriptures, and so that's why we're doing this, as well as our regulars that listen in every week on YouTube. And by the way, thank you for that as well too. We so much appreciate you taking the time to worship with us and to be actually a remote part of our church family. So thank you so much for that. All right, I wanted to read last week's text and to remind us of what we're doing. We are examining phrases in the New Testament that say, "I would not have you to be ignorant," meaning without knowledge or without teaching or the wrong teaching on a particular truth. Then the second phrase we're seeing is, "Know ye not," meaning that you were taught it previously, but it's either slipped, you didn't fully understand it, or you're not implementing it into your daily living. There are truths that I want to make sure before I go home to the Lord that I have done my job in teaching and explaining them to you. Now, let's pick up last week's text in John 14 in verse 17. He said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." Now, this is the initial truth. The Holy Spirit will indwell believers at salvation. And then chapter 14 was used as our introduction into this truth that the Holy Spirit is teaching his disciples in the upper room and eventually and ultimately to us as well. Now, this is the reminder or the reinforcement in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he said, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." After the introduction, we managed to get the first point in last time, which was God's action of salvation is indwelling. God's action of salvation is indwelling. It's what he does after we present ourselves to him in repentance and heart belief of the gospel and then ask him to save us. And again, indwelling means somebody has moved into your house and lives with you. In this case, the somebody is the Holy Spirit and the house is your body, and specifically the area of your human spirit as a result of receiving Christ at salvation. Now, how important, how essential is it that the Holy Spirit indwells you? Go back one book to the left to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He said, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." He's contracting the position of someone who is lost and they are in the flesh versus someone who is saved and they're in the realm of the spirit. They're two different areas. He said, you're not in the flesh, you're not lost, but in the Spirit, saved, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's the criteria. And he says, the last statement of verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not a Christian. He has not received eternal life. He is not saved. So if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you at salvation, you were not saved, according to the Bible. So this also means that a teaching that says you can be saved and then later at some point receive the Holy Spirit separately from salvation is absolute false and it's unscriptural. If the Holy Spirit of God is not in you and indwelling you, then whatever it is you're calling salvation is not salvation. So number one, God's action of salvation is indwelling. The Holy Spirit in you. Number two, God's method of indwelling is baptism. God's method of indwelling is baptism. Now, as soon as I say the word baptism, the majority of people are going to immediately think of water. And that's because of the era of Catholicism that continued right into Protestantism. That idea that baptism involves water, that it is a sacrament, and that sacrament administered by the church produces grace and a covering for protection, that if something happens to the child between baptism and confirmation, it will go to heaven based on the fact of the water and the faith of the parents and godparents. That is, again, completely unscriptural. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible. So I want to make sure that you get this. So that's why I want to go very slow. And yeah, I know, you say that wouldn't be much of a change. And I would simply reply, who won the race between the tortoise and the hare? Now, but what I really mean is there's going to be a lot of teaching today and not so much preaching. Now, go over to the book of Ephesians, a few books to the right, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. I want to get something there to get underway. There's a very important phrase here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Here is seven things that are absolutely essential in keeping the unity of the Holy Spirit that we have received at salvation. Along with the Holy Spirit, we have received His unity. And in verse 3, He's telling the church that we are to endeavor to keep this unity that we have from the Holy Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, verse 4, here's the seven things that are essential to endeavor to keep this unity. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and notice, one baptism. There's only one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, please, again, the phrase in verse 5, one baptism. Now let's look at some other scripture. Keep that phrase, one baptism, in mind. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible said, starting at the first verse, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. There's our phrase again. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock, capitalized, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, here's a baptism described that took place way back in the book of Exodus. And when they went through the Red Sea, the water did not touch them. They were perfectly dry. They were not going through water. They were going through the sea. The rock, he said in verse 4, was Christ. And the water that came out of the rock, out of Christ, they didn't go into the water. The water went into them, not on them. Now, a good companion verse to this is John chapter 7, where the Lord is just using that and then describing what's about to take place when the church is started in the upper room with his disciples in John chapter 20. In John 7, verse 37, he said, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39 in parentheses as an explanation. "But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So you have this baptism of unto Moses. Then there's the baptism of John. Mark chapter 1. The baptism of John followed by the baptism of Jesus. Verse 4, Mark 1 verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin." So John the Baptist baptism was that of repentance. Verse 7, "And he preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now, in verse 8, you've got two different baptisms, one with water, one with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water," John the Baptist again speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So there is a baptism of fire, yet another baptism mentioned here. And let's look at one more back in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. "But Jesus said unto them," this is James and John, they have asked that when the kingdom comes, that they're anticipating coming in the next few days, that they could sit on either side of his throne. "But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, all shall you be baptized." So he's speaking here of suffering. This is a baptism of suffering. Now, again, Ephesians 4, verse 5 says There's only one baptism, but yet we've read of several. Confused yet? Well, let's nail down a good working definition of the word baptized before we go in any further, because therein lies a lot of the confusion besides the false teaching about water baptism. So, what is the definition of baptized? Understand that it's not an English word. It is a non-translated Greek word, baptizo. Only the last letter is Englishized, made into English, how's that? By changing the O to a silent E. The Greek definition of the word then is to submerge, to immerse. The picture that is being put here is that of a garment that's placed into water, being plunged into a water with a cleaning solution, soap, and then rinsed. The clothes are completely submerged, immersed into the water to clean it and brought back out. Or dishes. You don't sprinkle water on top of the dishes. You put the dish into the water and clean it. But it can be applied, the word baptized can be applied to any substance. And it just simply means that you enter into it, you become engulfed into it, you're submerged in it, you're immersed into it, whatever it is. So in Exodus, they're submerged, they're immersed into the Red Sea, into the cloud, and so forth. Now, the baptism, the act of being baptized. So again, this baptism in Exodus that Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized, they were placed into the cloud and into the sea. Now, the phrase baptized unto Moses means that they were identified now with Moses instead of with Egypt, instead of with the slavery of the world and sin. And they were identified with Moses by virtue of being immersed into the cloud, the pillar, the column of smoke that was the actual presence of God, that stood over the mercy seat and on top of the tabernacle. And whenever it was time for the children of Israel to move, that column of smoke moved and they followed that presence of God. They were not only baptized into the cloud, but into the sea. They went down to the sea floor of the Red Sea and they walked on dry ground, with the water on either side of them as walls. But that was not the one baptism that Ephesians 4 verse 5 says. The baptism of John, we saw that it was a baptism of repentance. It was an immersion into repentance, a confession of sin and guilt, and a walking away from that to a life lived to the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, another very, very misapplied, mistaught verse. Acts chapter 2, 38, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit used those words to convict the people that were there listening, and they asked, "What shall we do?" And out of this conviction, and he replied, "Repent and be baptized." What Peter was doing is repeating the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Peter was not teaching water baptism was required for salvation. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Show evidence that repentance has already taken place, that you have been already immersed into repentance, into salvation. And then John said, I will publicly then immerse you into water as a declaration of that, as a testimony that salvation has already taken place. In the Bible, baptism takes place after salvation. And so when you have a clear statement of that, like you'll find in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, you'll notice in the modern translation that's translated out of the Catholic Bible, out of those Alexandrian manuscripts, that that's completely taken out. And that's also in verse 14, why John reacted so vehemently against it here in Mark chapter 10, where he said, Mark chapter, I'll get it right, Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Here's the reaction of John the Baptist, but John forbid him. Jesus is coming to be baptized of John, but John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying to John, that I'm righteous in and of myself because of who I am. Not because of repentance, but to fulfill that righteousness, it must be declared publicly, which requires both you and me, John, to do that. And then in verse 17, it said that God the Father declares publicly who Jesus is and his pleasure in him and in his righteousness. I find it also interesting in verse 16 that it says that Jesus went up out of the water. He was immersed in water by John, which correctly pictures salvation, the death. He's immersed into death, burial into the earth, and the resurrection. He's brought up out of the earth, out of the grave. Interesting that John chose the place Enon because there was much water there. And so the way that a person is baptized is in water by just the definition of the word and by example of Jesus, that those who were baptized were placed into water, under it, and brought back up. You don't see baptism described as anointing, which is a sprinkling. That's an anointing that the priests in the Old Testament, that the kings in the Old Testament were ceremonially given that. That has nothing to do with baptism, the word definition, or the biblical definition. Now, those of us after Jesus who have been saved, we fulfill all righteousness in Christ. And with baptism, we do so by obeying the command in Matthew 28, verse 19, to do the same thing that Jesus did. So the first command that we are to obey after salvation is to be baptized in water as a picture of what has already taken place in our life, and to publicly identify with Jesus Christ and to declare and publicly in testimony that we are now a Christian. To be immersed into water means that has already taken place spiritually in my life. Repentance has already taken place. Justification has already taken place. And I am righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. And then Jesus, at that point after baptism, began his earthly ministry. After we have been baptized in the commissioned church and have been publicly identified with Jesus Christ, as the people in the wilderness were identified with Moses, we begin our ministries in that local church as members of Christ and members of each other. So the second thing we do after we're saved, after we're baptized, is we are joined into a local church family. The Spirit of God accomplishes that, and then we publicly identify with that local church body that we have been led to by the Holy Spirit. But that's not the one true baptism. Let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, John answered, saying unto them, all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's the fire baptism. What is that? Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So there's the fire baptism that Matthew mentioned. And again, baptize means to be immersed. It means to be submerged. And so he's using the metaphor of a wheat harvest. The chaff, the unsaved, are separated forever from the wheat, from the saved. That takes place in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment of God, where death and hell delivers up the dead which are in them, and they stand before God and are judged. And at the end of that judgment, they are immersed, they are submerged, they are baptized into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And even before those in hell are brought out to this final judgment, they are in hell. The rich man who entered hell in Luke 16 said, I am tormented in this flame. It's to be immersed. It's to be baptized into fire in God's judgment. But this for sure is not the one baptism that Ephesians 4 is speaking of. Now we can go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John the Baptist said, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is he referring to? Keep your finger there in Mark and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, look at verse 13. He said, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That is the one baptism that Ephesians 4 verse 5 is referring to. That is the baptism that Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says is absolutely essential if we are truly have been born again. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is salvation. It's God's action. It's what he does after we present ourselves to him. Now, who in verse 13 here, who's doing the baptizing? The Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit Are we all baptized into one body? Now, what is he using to baptize? Us. What is he baptizing us into? What is he immersing us into? One body. Who is the body? Verse 12 said it's Christ. Right? So the Holy Spirit baptizes us, immerses us who come to be saved into Christ. He joins us to Christ. Now, flip back to Mark again, verse 8. Mark 1, verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But he, now, who is he? Christ. He's doing the baptizing. What is he using to baptize? The Holy Spirit. Who is he immersing? Who is he baptizing the Holy Spirit into? Us. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and we are in him indwelling for all of eternity. And then simultaneously, Christ baptizes the Holy Spirit into us, and he indwells in us forever. It's the same action, and water is nowhere in sight. It happens spiritually, and it's the action of God. And if that has not taken place, salvation has not taken place, because repentance and heart belief of the gospel did not take place. You didn't really want to give up your sinful life. You wanted Jesus Christ as a fire insurance policy to go to heaven and still hang on to your sin and living your life on your own terms. Some repeat after me prayer doesn't result in anointed.